Thank you, Jerry, and you did a wonderful job. Jerry was a little nervous coming up to the piano this morning and said I'd played it through 30 times perfectly, so if I mess up, it's not my fault. Thank you, Jerry, for that. And thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song and through preparing our hearts for the declaration of the Word of God this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to take it out and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, the last bit of chapter 9 this morning in our series through the book of Genesis. And as always, just to give you a bit of recap of what we have seen so far, last week we just looked at God's covenant with Noah as Noah and his family disembark from the ark and looking at Noah's response to build an altar and offer up a burnt offering to the Lord in worship and thanksgiving. And then God's covenant established with Noah and the rest of humanity not to destroy the world because of the wickedness of humanity ever again by the flood, because humanity's intent is evil from the very start. And so this morning we now turn our attention to a bit more of the story unfolding before us and the reality that even though Noah and his family were saved by the grace of God. Zach, I am a little hot right now. I don't know if I'm getting picked up by pulpit and pack. That's a bit better. But Noah and his family saved by the grace of God. Not exempt from sin, but still very sinful. And we look at that reality now this morning in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Moses, under the Spirit and inspiration of God, under the guidance of God, the Spirit, records these words for us in Genesis chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, first and foremost, for the love that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and made known to us through your Spirit. Father, be with us this morning that we may glean even just a little bit from your holy word and diligently apply it to our lives to draw us more in line with your will. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Now, this portion of the text may seem a bit random, especially with some of the names thrown in there. Why would Moses include the son of Ham, Canaan? Why would he declare Noah's sin here? Why would he show to us the curse upon Canaan and the blessings upon Shem and Japheth? And what I want to do this morning is first bring to your attention the reality of what's going on in the nation of Israel. Because you have to remember when this text was written. that it was during Israel's time in the wilderness and their preparation to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and what the Lord is doing in and through them after coming out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. Now they are awaiting their entrance into the promised land. And if we keep that in mind, we'll see in just a few seconds what unfolds because of that. Because even though Moses is giving us a bit of a history lesson of what took place after the days of the flood, he's also giving a bit of clarity of what ought to happen for the nation of Israel as they enter into the promised land. In order to understand a bit of that, we have to see what is going on in the text this morning. We have to look at how this portion of Genesis 9 plays into the overall picture of the book of Genesis, especially after we're just coming out of the days of the flood and God wiping out 99% of humanity because of their wickedness. And what we see, according to the text, first and foremost, it's God's faithfulness to make the descendants of Noah fruitful and multiplying across the face of the earth, a command and blessing that he gave to them in Genesis chapter 9, where he commanded them, just as he did Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. And now he commands Noah and his sons and their wives to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because 99% of humanity is gone. They are all that remains. And God said in Genesis 9, chapter 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we see God's faithfulness to make them fruitful and multiplying across the face of the earth. And that's what we see in the very first two verses of this text. That we are given the names of Noah's sons and the name of a grandson. And Moses says, from these people are all the people of the whole earth that were then dispersed. And we'll see why that's so important, especially as we look at the historical context of what's going on in the life of the nation of Israel here in just a second. But what we also see in this text, what we see from the text this morning, is that sin still remains even after the flood. That just because God wiped out 99% of humanity doesn't mean that sin was completely wiped out and it hasn't been fully dealt with yet. Why? Because Noah and his family are still sinners. Still sinners because of the sin of Adam, the original sin that is passed down through generations, that is ours from the point of birth. And so we see that sin is still there. That Noah and his family were still sinners, even though God found Noah to be righteous and saved him and his family through the flood, but it was by the grace of God. It wasn't because of Noah's righteousness or anything that Noah did specifically, but he trusted in God, and yet he was still a sinner. And we know that to be the case because of what was recorded to us just a few chapters ago, what we saw just several weeks ago in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. When Moses is unfolding the generations of Noah, he says, these are the generations of Noah. Again, telling us that it was Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But then he says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That includes Noah and his family. Even though we see in Genesis 6 that Noah was found to be blameless because he walked with God, but it doesn't mean that he wasn't without sin. And we see that here in this text this morning. And we know that it wasn't anything that Noah did specifically that God said, I'm going to save you and your family. Other than the fact that Noah walked with God, even though he was a sinner. And we even see in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, what Noah does is that he offers up a burnt sacrifice to God after disembarking from the ark to thank God for his mercy and grace for seeing him through the flood. And what we see there in Genesis 8:21 is the very reality that sin still remains. Because again, Noah and his family are the only humans left on the face of the earth, and yet God is saying here in Genesis 8:21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we stop and consider that. We have to realize that it's only Noah and his family left. God is very much saying that about Noah and his family, even though he just saw Noah and his family through the flood. But it was by his grace and mercy alone. And we stop and realize that sin still remains. And when we realize that sin still remains, we realize that the effect of sin still remains. The eternal separation from God. The eternal death that we all deserve. But God is gracious. And we see the effects of sin still remaining because of what takes place in just a few short sentences here in Genesis chapter 9. That Noah, after disembarking from the flood, we're told by Moses, becomes a man of the soil, a tiller of the ground, a farmer. More importantly, a vineyard grower. And he planted a vineyard. And when he does that, he then takes from his harvest and takes the fruit and ferments it into wine. And he gives himself over to excess consumption of the wine to the point of becoming drunk, blackout drunk, to where he passes out. He lost all inhibition and control of his mental faculties, of just his actions, and passed out after completely disrobing himself. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells us a bit more on the lasting effects of drunkenness. That he says, when you give over, he says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And I'm going to stop right there because we hear the word debauchery, but often don't really understand what it means. But debauchery is the overindulgence in sensual pleasures. So Paul says, do not give yourself over to get drunk with much wine, for that is debauchery. It is giving over to the sensual pleasures, to the fleshly desires. But that is exactly what Noah did. He allowed himself to be given over to debauchery. The initial effect of sin seen here. And not only that, but then we see another character in this story come into play, Ham, Noah's youngest. Why he's coming into his father's tent, we don't know. Moses doesn't expound upon that. We just know that Ham found his father passed out drunk, completely naked in his tent. And we see Ham's response. Ham, the father of Canaan. That rather than feeling sorrow for his father's current state, his father's current sinful state, Ham decides to run and find his brothers and tell them what he just saw. And just imagine the conversation that unfolds, especially if you have siblings, that when you see a family member, and just put aside the fact that this is their father, but you see another sibling mess up, oftentimes our response is to go and say, did you just see what they did? Can you believe that our brother just did that? How stupid can he be? I can be a testament to that and just the number of times that I've done that growing up. But I'm saved by the grace of God. I can tell you how many times that I've heard my own brothers say that about another sibling. and they are saved by the grace of God. And we realize after the fact just how stupid we were in doing that. Of making light of our other brother or sister's sin. But that is exactly what Ham did here. That he makes light. He gossips about his father's current state of dad got so blackout drunk that he fell asleep naked. You guys got to come and see this. And Shem and Japheth have the response of walking backwards into their father's tent after draping a cloth on their shoulders so as to respect their father's current condition, to show him love. And when they got to their father, of course, they were only looking just by looking down at their feet to see when they hit their father's feet because they didn't want to turn around and see their father naked. But once they saw their father's feet, they probably just dropped the cloth over him and then exited. But we see Ham's response, even that as the lasting remaining effect of sin in all of humanity's life, of how Ham responds to his father's sin. And even Ham's response is because of sin. It is a response that many of us have because of sin in our own life. And when we see that, when we see the effects of sin still remaining in our text, we also see even more so how sin is dealt with according to the text. That we see sin being dealt with in one of two ways. I've already given you a bit of the first. Sin is either gossiped about, made light of, joked about, or made a public spectacle, or it's covered in love. Ham gives us the gossip portion, the joking about the sin of their father. And even that in himself is a sin of dishonoring his father. And then we see the love that Shem and Japheth have for their father, in realizing that their father is exposed in a vulnerable state, knowing that he has given himself over to too much wine, and who knows what else occurred. We don't know. It's not in the text for us. We can't speculate. But we know that Shem and Japheth covered their father's sin with love. They knew that they should not look at their dad in his current state, so they enter his tent backwards with a cloth draped over their shoulders so that they can cover his entire being up to his neck. And when we stop and consider that, we've seen that one other time so far in Scripture. Of love covering sin, covering shame. And it was what God did for Adam and Eve when he made the first animal sacrifice to form for them garments out of skin to cover their nakedness and shame. But we see it also in relation to the gossip that Ham did to his brothers. And this then becomes the first instance, though Moses hasn't given this law yet, but becomes the first instance of a child not honoring one of their parents, not honoring their father and mother. The very law that, portion of the law that Moses gives in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Again, this portion of Exodus is being given to the nation of Israel just as they are about to prepare to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And yet we see Ham, the father of Canaan, dishonor their father. That is what we see going on in the text this morning, other than a few cursings and blessing, or a curse and a few blessings here. And we'll get to those in just a second, because now we have to stop and consider what is going on at this point in the history of the nation of Israel. And just as I've shared, they are in the wilderness. awaiting God's go-ahead to enter into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, named after Canaan, the son of Ham. A land filled with idolatrous, immoral individuals, just as their ancestor was. Their ancestor, Cain, the father of Canaan, Ham. And so they were just about to enter into the land of Canaan, and they were about to deal with these Canaanites, and we see time and time again what God tells them to do with these Canaanites. To subdue them. And that they would become their servants. And it becomes imperative that the Israelites understand the background of the people they are about to conquer. And to do that, they have to understand where they come from. And the people of Canaan come from Ham. And it's why we see Noah, after he wakes from his drunken stupor, and knew exactly what his youngest has done, because how else would he have been covered by a blanket other than for one of his children to go and tell the other two, "Dad's passed out blind drunk, naked as all get out, like the day he was born. You got to come and see it." But instead, the other two clothe him with a cloth. And he knew that it was Ham. And so he says, "Cursed be Canaan." Why Canaan? Why does he call out Ham's son and not Ham himself? Because it unfolds into the rest of the story of who the Canaanites would become. That the lasting effect of sin is passed from generation to generation because of original sin. Ham's already a sinner. Canaan's already a sinner, and so forth will the rest of the generations be of all of humanity, including the generations of Japheth and Shem. But it becomes imperative for the Israelites to understand that background. And just that, as they understand the background of who the Canaanites truly are, that they are long, long descendants of one of their own, but God has cursed them, then Moses brings forth a few other important things for them to understand as they're preparing to enter into the land of Canaan. That the Israelites are then the direct descendants of Shem. Shem, who gives birth to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. That the blessing to Shem served then as a reminder to the Israelites that God would give the land of Canaan, all of the Canaanites, into their hands. And it's not so much a blessing to Shem, but it is a blessing of the God of Shem. A reminder of the God that they serve, the God who has called them out of the land of slavery and is preparing them to enter into the promised land. And it's a big distinction to be made in the reading of this text. That it's not blessed be Shem. It's blessed be the God of Shem. Why? Because it makes every reader then who are hearing these words for the first time or reading these words for the first time, and even now makes every reader realize that it is God who wills and directs. It is God who provides and sustains. And it is the God of Shem, the God of Israel, for they are direct descendants of Shem, who will provide for them, who will usher them into the land flowing with milk and honey, who will usher them into the land of Canaan to conquer and subdue the Canaanites, those descended from Ham. Why Moses says it's Ham, the father of Canaan. Because he's preparing them for what is going to take place, even though Moses doesn't see it in his lifetime. Moses isn't granted entrance into the promised land here on earth because of his own shortcomings. But he's still called by God to prepare the people. And it's what we see time and time again throughout the book of Numbers, when God speaks to the nation of Israel through Moses and through Aaron. And just in this morning talking with Zach, it just the more you dig into this, the more you see God's sovereignty covering the pages of Scripture. God's providential hand covering the pages of Scripture, even in such little details as Moses recording Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Why does he put that in there? Because he's preparing the nation of Israel for what they're about to do. And when we see all that, when we see the connections made from this point into the books of Numbers and even further on and through the pages of Scripture, we see even more so what God is calling the nation of Israel to do. One, to be his light here on this earth. But we know that the nation of Israel gets their mission so wrong that it wasn't their message to be held on to, but to be proclaimed throughout all of the earth, to be God's vessel on this earth in order to bring even the Gentile nations into the will of God. We see two different Gentile nations unfold here. That of those who are descended from Ham through the Canaanites, who are an idolatrous, immoral, sinful people, but that's every generation, every people group. And we also see the descendants of Japheth, the father of all other Gentile nations, who will enter into the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be even a servant unto them. That those who are the line of Japheth, let me let you in on a little secret, that's you and I, are brought into the tents of Shem, who know the Lord God, where we are able to find and know the Lord God. The same God who is the God of Israel is also our God. And when we stop and consider that, we realize what this text means for us. And it's two things. God is always at work. Just as we see throughout this text, God is always at work because we see God at work through even the sons of Noah, in spite of their sinfulness, to bring about his glory, bring about his will. That even using a people like the Canaanites, using a people like the Israelites, those descended of Shem, and even us who are just descended of Japheth, to bring about his own glory. And when we realize that God is always at work, we realize several things. He is faithful, which is made even more apparent to us when we read a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Especially in light of seeing sin still remaining in Genesis 9, we read these words in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful even in the face of our sin, to give us a way out, to be able to endure that temptation so that way it does not give birth to sin, which brings about death, but allows us to stand firm in his saving grace. And not only do we see that God is faithful when we realize that he is still at work, we see that he is sovereign, which Paul makes very clear in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, the Spirit of God, with one mind, the mind of God, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, the destruction that waits for them because they have rejected the gospel message. But just as it's a clear sign of their destruction, Paul says, it is a clear sign of your salvation, and that it is from God. God's sovereignty. And when we realize that God is provident, his providential hand becomes more and more clear and more evident the more we tune ourselves into his will of what he desires, of what he is doing, even when we can't see it. That we look at a text like Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 29, we can now see God's providential hand through it all. And Paul makes it even more clear in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, that in him, in Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works, that is God the Father, all things according to the counsel of his own will, his providential hand, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That is the intent of God's providential hand, that it be to the praise of his glory and his glory alone. Noah and his family were brought through the flood, not because of their own righteousness, but because of God's righteousness alone, in spite of their sinfulness, which we now see here clear as day in Genesis 9. But we see the grace and mercy of God abounding all the more. And when we realize that God is still at work, even today, even in a day and age, just as Paul would declare in his own age, that we live among a crooked and wicked generation, which is still today. God is still at work. He is still faithful. He is still sovereign. His providential hand is still evident, especially to those who tune themselves into his will, to knowing his will above all else and living their lives according to his perfect and pleasing will. Not to say I'm better than everyone else, but to say I am a sinner saved by grace. When we realize that, it encourages us to look at how we handle sin, especially the sin of others. Because that is what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 9, is the handling of sin. And just as Ham is the one who gossips and mocks the sin of his father, and Shem and Japheth are the ones who cover it in love, we have to stop and ask ourselves, how do we handle sin, especially that of others? Do we gossip about it? Do we turn around and air it out to everyone else before we actually go and talk to the person when we become aware of their sin? Do we say, do you realize, when we find out someone's sin, do we turn to someone and say, hey Lord, did you see what our dear sister did? Or we say, Linda, do you see what Lori did? Can you believe that? Sorry. Just using you two as an example. Lovely ladies, love them dearly in the short time that I've been here. Is that what we do? We say no, but the reality is absolutely. It's why so many people are turned off from church. It's not church, it's believers in Christ not dealing with sin adequately. Which means we have to have a proper understanding of how to deal with sin. So when we gossip about it, when we turn around and start to air it out to everyone else before we actually talk to the person, or do we avoid the person like the plague because of their sin? Say, you know what, they're not worthy of my presence. They're not worthy of my friendship. They're not worthy of my love. And so avoid them at all costs. That we avoid them even on Sunday, saying, I don't want to talk to that person. I'm going to go out this door instead of the front doors because I know they're going to be waiting there. Or we see their phone number, their name pop up on our phone and say, I don't want to talk to them, and ignore them. That is what often happens. And we even see that happening in such an instance in the New Testament when we consider the story of the woman caught in adultery who was brought before Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that as Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in the early morning, he came in again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in the midst. When they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses stipulates, commands, that we stone such women. So what do you say?" They air out this woman's sin rather than trying to say, "We know you've messed up, but we serve a gracious and merciful God who wants to pull you out of this life. Let us help you. Let us direct you to the throne of grace to show you God's love." And they said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him, because they were still figuring out how to do away with Jesus of Nazareth here. Then John records for us in his gospel message that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." That is, we see a drastic response of gossiping about sin, of making someone sin public knowledge before they were even confronted. That is often the response we have, but the true response we have, it should be the response that Shem and Japheth have, to cover their fathers with sin with love. We should also desire to cover someone's sin with love, which means we speak the truth in grace and mercy with love. Not fading away from it, not trying to say, "It's okay. We know it's a struggle. You can still live the life you have and God will still love you." To forego the teachings of Scripture in order to make someone feel good about the life that they have chosen because of sin in their life, rather than confront it and deal with it through the pain and the struggle, but to say, "You stand condemned because of sin. If you continue down this way of life, down this walk in life, you will end up in hell." Not to scare them straight, but to make that a very reality for them. But also say, "God has made a way to pull you out of that temptation, to pull you out of that sin." So we ought to cover sin with love. We ought to seek to restore the one caught in sin. Not to belittle them, not to gossip about them and make them feel any less than they already do, because that's the very reality of someone trapped in sin, is that they feel like they are hopeless, that they are without answers, they are without any support to pull themselves, get themselves out of this sin. But we once were there, if we are truly honest with ourselves. We may not have struggled with that temptation, but we have struggled with sin in our own lives. But we stand now on the other side saying, "I get it, but here's the good news. God doesn't leave you in the darkness. He has called you into his marvelous light by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ." And we cannot condemn them. Why? Because we ourselves stood condemned. Condemned to die, but Christ took on that condemnation. Christ took on our sin to be the sin offering, so that way we could stand in God's righteousness. And we cover sin with love by doing exactly what is laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That if we see a brother or sister trapped in sin, and now Matthew's gospel Christ says, if your brother sins against you, because when someone sins, they sin against God and against us. Christ says, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell them their fault. Pointing out to him, do not make light of it. Do not do it in a condemning or gotcha kind of way. But say, you've hurt. You've hurt me. You've hurt God, most importantly. To do it with a spirit of grace and mercy and meekness, which is very hard for us to do because of our sin nature still. But if we are truly intent on walking with the Lord, we find ourselves being more and more humble and realizing that I have no leg to stand on, but I am called to share the love of God, and here's the love of God. You've messed up. You've sinned. But God's grace is more than sufficient. And Jesus says, go and tell them their fault between you and them alone. Don't make it a public spectacle. Don't stand on the stage saying, did you see what they did? I want you to know of the sin that this person has committed. No, you do it first between you and that person alone. And then Christ says, if they listen to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your sister. That they become repentant of that and say, I get it. I need help. Help me through this. And you start to give them resources. You start to build a network of support for them. But if they don't listen, then you take one or two more who are aware of that sin, of coming to church leadership and say, I need to talk to you about something very grave. And it's not gossip at that point, because chances are that those individuals know exactly what's going on. And they can say, yeah, we know. That's where you say, can we go in to this brother or sister in order to show them that we are truly burdened for them, that we are hurting for them, that we want to see them restored? And so then you go with two or three witnesses who are aware of this sin to make them aware that it's gone too far. First, you didn't listen to this brother alone or this sister alone. Now please listen to the multitude of counselors here. And if they then refuse to listen even to them, then you bring it forth to the church, because at that point, it becomes even more apparent. And that's not gossiping. Saying this brother or this sister is trapped in sin, we need to do something for them, not about them. We need to support them. We need to love on them. We need to show the grace and mercy of God to them in order and pray for them in hopes that they realize just how trapped they are and that we are seeking to lend a hand to pull them out by the grace and mercy of God. But even if they refuse to listen even to the church, then we're told to let them be like the unbeliever. They no longer have a place here until they repent. And that becomes evident throughout their lives. For where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he is there among them, making it evident that when two or three come before the one trapped in sin, they do so out of a spirit of meekness, out of the love, grace, and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and nothing else. Why? Because it becomes apparent that those who are coming to that brother or sister caught in sin, they realize and understand that they once were condemned to die, but it was solely by the grace and mercy of God, through the love of God that was shed on, that was nailed to the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, that they're able to even stand before that brother or sister trapped in sin. And so that is what we see here in this text this morning. That we see even in a text such as Genesis chapter 9, 18 through 29. A call on how we ought to deal with sin. On how we ought to handle the sin, especially the sin of others. Do we gossip about it? We shouldn't, but sometimes we do. And that's where we have to repent and seek forgiveness. But we ought to cover it in love and the truth of God, that all sin keeps us separated from God. But by His grace and mercy, He has called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light, not to reveal our wretched and wicked deeds, but to reveal His righteousness. That what has been done in our lives has been done by God for Him and to His glory alone. So I invite you in this time of response to respond in whatever way the Spirit is leading you. I'll be up here to pray with. I'm going to ask Larry to come up and be at the other aisle to pray with. You can sit at your seats and pray. You can be up here kneeling at the steps, or you can pray with one of us. But you respond in this time. And as we've been doing the last several weeks, Zach will also be leading us in a time, in a song of response. You can sing along with that. You can just listen to the words. But you respond in this time.